Well, last time we made it through 11 whole verses of the first chapter. That means that we'll probably be in the book of Acts by the time of the second coming, if we keep going at that rate. My goal today, my aim, is to finish the first chapter. But to do so, we need to get right into it, because there's a lot of really good stuff in this chapter. A lot of things, as we said before, we will let the text itself define the topics for us. A number of things are mentioned along the way. For example, we're going to see today how the apostles themselves read Scripture. We're going to understand something about prophecy. You know, we often think of prophecy as strictly prophetic predictions of things in the future, and then they come to pass as, oh, look there, it happened just like they said. But we will see that's not the only kind of prophecy there is in Scripture. There is that kind of prophecy. You find it, for example, in Daniel, that you could describe as history written in advance, because Daniel did write of this succession of kingdoms, and it did come about just that way. But we will see today that that's not the only kind of prophecy of Scripture. And we will examine something that is, when we get to it, that has been rather problematic for a lot of people, because it sounds almost like Calvinism. You'll know what I'm talking about when we get there. But let's start in verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem, talking about the disciples, the 11. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where they had seen the ascension take place, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. That's about 3/4 of a mile, evidently, if the account of the Mishnah reflects what the standard was back in that day. So probably about 3/4 of a mile. I don't know if that included horseback or buggy, but it certainly included walking. Hopefully that doesn't include cars, because I think I exceeded the 3/4 of a mile this morning in that 100-plus mile trip from Tyler to here. But anyway, that was just an expression in that day, and it usually apparently referred to about 3/4 of a mile. That's the way it was with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They had to nail all these things down and have rules and regulations concerning them. So it became part of the culture's language. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, apparently the same room. We're not really sure, but apparently it was the same room where Jesus gave them the bread and the wine and instituted the commemoration of his death. They went to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, names the 11 here, Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Younger, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. There's a second Judas there that was among the disciples, but he was also called Thaddeus. You find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, and Mark 3, verse 18. So all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, it's interesting, the word for prayer here has the article with it. And that would suggest, then, that they were there specifically for prayer. In other words, they'd come together after all that had happened, and they knew it was time to get together and pray together. Probably had somebody leading a prayer, but in any case, it's definitely they were there for that purpose, probably other purpose as well, but definitely to pray because of all the things that had happened. After all, here, you know, the guy they'd followed for so long, he'd risen from the dead. Now they watched him ascend out of sight. It's time for some prayer here. Yeah. And he's told them, I'm going to, in a few days, stay at Jerusalem. That's why they went back to Jerusalem. Stay at Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. He knew that they were sending them on a mission. They had a specific mission to accomplish, a mandate that they had to accomplish. And that had to do with, of course, the foundation of the church, the very topic we're talking about here, the church that Jesus built. It says in verse 14, all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. I already read that. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The word here is Adelphoi, which may refer to both, not sometimes it can refer just to brothers, but it can include sisters, brothers and sisters. Now, of course, you have there's an ongoing debate as to who these brothers were. those who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary say, well, she couldn't have had children. They say, well, who were the brothers of Jesus, the brothers and sisters? Well, possibly they were the children of Joseph, who apparently was an older man, and his first wife died. He had children, and he married Mary, so these are now considered his brothers and sisters. That's one argument. Another is that these are cousins. The same term can be translated, or it refers to family, extended family. You know, when you talked about your brothers in those days, your brethren, that extended out beyond your immediate family to your cousins and so on. There may have been some cousins there. I don't know. But, you know, I think there's a good chance that they actually did. Joseph and Mary had other children. And there's no reason to think otherwise. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that this was that she was perpetually a virgin even after she was married, as some groups believe. But it says in those days, in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. Now in this case, it is referring to the males. Now why is that? Why do you think so? Because what he's about to do will involve certain males in this number, the 120. The 120 who are there. You know, that's a fairly good group of people to be in one upper room. But in those days, the upper rooms in buildings were often used as meeting places. They were rented for meeting places. So it's not really unusual to have that many people in a single upper room. And the wealthy frequently used upper rooms in their dwellings as their living room. It's a big, roomy area. So they were all there in the upper room, the 120. And here now Peter is addressing the brothers. It says the company of the company of persons was in all about 120. But he's out of that number. He's addressing a certain group for this reason. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, wait a minute. Did the Holy Spirit speak through David concerning Judas? This sounds a lot like Calvinism, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like he's about to say that David gave a prophecy inspired of God specifically about Judas Iscariot. Now, if that were the case, then is it true, as Calvinism says, that from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God knew, and it was in the decrees of his plan as it unfolded, that Judas would do the thing that he did? And there are people who say, oh yes, that's in the decrees from before the foundation of the world. God decreed that it would work out that way. Well, see, when you say, but well, then it seems to me that God is to blame for that, not Judas. Oh, no. Judas is to blame. It's just that God, in his decrees, decided to let Judas do what Judas wanted to do. Okay, is that what we're about to read here? I think when we examine this carefully, we will see that that is not the case. But we'll get there in just a few moments. And by the way, this 120 here that we just read about, the 120, that was the ecclesia at that time. That was the assembly. That's what ecclesia or church means, the assembly. This was the nucleus of the church that would then begin to develop beginning on the day of Pentecost and would expand in and among the Jews and then outside of the nation, extending into the Greeks, the Romans, and other peoples, and taking them in. So this is the beginning. This is the nucleus. This 120, I don't know if there's any significance to it. That's 12 multiplied by 10. But in any case, we'll see that there is a significance to the number 12 in just a few moments. But for now, let's continue on with what it says about Judas. He says, who became a guide to those who were arrested Jesus, verse 17, for he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. We understand that. We know that Judas actually was one of those selected by Christ himself to be one of the foundational pillars called apostles. And yet Judas betrayed him. I have my question is, was that something in the decrees? Was that something decreed before the foundation of the world? Or is this something Judas could have chosen not to do? I say he could have chosen not to do it, but he did it. He could have made different choices than the choices he did make. But in any case, I'll explain that as we read on. It says in verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of the wickedness, of his wickedness, and falling headlong," or the Greek term here may express also having some kind of swelling going on there due to his death, "he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." That's a very pleasant scene, isn't it? So here he falls headlong and he bursts open and his entrails are exposed and they come gushing out. Horrible, horrible thing. Now, some people would say, well, this is a contradiction. This is a contradiction because back in Matthew chapter 27, we read that he hung himself. Now, which is it? Did he fall headlong and burst asunder? Or did he hang himself? And I think the answer is, well, both. Both. He hung himself and, well, let's go back and read Matthew 27. I don't want to get too far away from our text here, but Matthew chapter, let's go back there, chapter 27. Matthew 27. And let's just start in verse 3. We'll read down to it. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." Now, it sounds like he's repenting, doesn't it? Sounds like he's very sorry for what he's done. He realizes, it kind of dawns on him what he's been involved in, and now then he sees, hey, he really is, he's taken away. And I've betrayed him, I'm taking the money back that they paid him to do this. "So he took it back to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with the silver pieces the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled." Now, here's something else. Since while we're here, we want to pursue this because it's in line with what we're going to see over in the book of Acts. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver." We'll stop right there. Can somebody show me where Jeremiah says that? The quotation is actually from Zechariah 11. Oops. So why does he say Jeremiah? You know, your typical critic of Scripture, the typical skeptic would say, well, see, another mistake. Matthew didn't know what he was talking about. But actually, when you look at the account in Zechariah 11 and this 30 pieces of silver, which is clearly quoted from there, and compare that with Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah 19, we're not going to turn there, but you will see that both of these texts have similarities. There are some similarities there. Even though the quotation comes from Zechariah, the content is closely related in Jeremiah chapter 19. So it seems apparent to me that what Matthew is doing is he is linking Jeremiah's content with a quotation from Zechariah. So it's not really a contradiction at all. Because Jeremiah is talking about these similar things, but then he, in order to make the connection with the 30 pieces of silver, he quotes from Zechariah. He goes on to say, let's read the whole quotation. It says, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So here's the quotation, apparently taken from the Septuagint, or at least from some, it may be his own paraphrase, I'm not sure. But while we're here, let's go back. We won't look at Jeremiah, but let's look at that prophecy in back in Zechariah chapter 11 and follow it through and see what is going on here and what this has to do with Judas and the 30 pieces of silver. Back in Zechariah chapter 11, what you have here, I'll summarize part of it, you have a prophet. The prophet is acting out parabolically, metaphorically, as a shepherd over a flock of sheep. And let's just take up the account here in verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Now what's he talking? What is this a metaphor for? He's talking about the people of Israel. So he's acting out the part of a shepherd. In this case, at first it's a good shepherd over the flock. It says, and I took two staffs. One I named favor, and the other I named union. One had to do with God's grace, with God's favor. The other had to do with unity of God's people based on the favor God had granted them. Now see what happens here. It says, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor, that's the one who had one named favor, and I broke it. Notice what that means. Annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. See, this is, he's acting out the part here. He broke this staff named favor, and that means he broke the covenant with all the people. He had, in other words, it's symbolic of God removing his favor. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of God, the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. Now here's where this 30 pieces of silver comes in. Remember, this is the shepherd talking here. He has symbolized the good shepherd, but it hasn't worked out. So now he abandons the flock because things were not working out, because he was being rejected. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. There you have it right there. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. There you have the quotation. Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Evidently, this was the price of a slave in those days. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord in the temple to the potter, just like Judas did. But then those pieces of silver in that case were used to buy a potter's field where his body was buried. But you see the connection here, don't you? But this is totally about something else, isn't it? Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So now he's broken the first staff, which was symbolized God's favor. And God has removed his favor from his people. And now he breaks the second staff, union. And because now they're no longer under God's favor because of rebellion, they are no longer united. What happens next? Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of all the fat ones, and so on. So what you have here is you have at first a shepherd attempting to tend the flock. Doesn't work out because of rebellion. So he breaks the two staffs, symbolizing God's favor and the unity of the people based on God's favor. And then you have this second shepherd, or this shepherd who now doesn't care for the flock. And that's essentially, when you look at the picture, now, well, first of all, understand that Zechariah wrote in the post-exilic period, after the Babylonian exile. So we're not talking about something to take place before the exile, but something to take place afterward. Even though these people had come back to the land, were rebuilding the temple, restoring worship, and trying to rebuild after God had delivered them back into their land and reinstituted a covenant with them. But now, once again, you see the same problem. You have covenant breaking going on again And again, you see the same pattern that led to the Babylonian exile to begin with. Now, where does it end? Where does it end? When does it end? We know it ends in the time of Jesus and the apostles, when in AD 70 the temple was destroyed, the people were dispersed, and finally rebellion had reached its pinnacle. They did, by the way, reject the Good Shepherd. That's why they came to their end the way they did. Doesn't mean that God is finished with them, of course, but that's why this happened. That's why that happened. Now, what does this have to do, though? You notice it's the shepherd here who receives the 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple at the potter who's there. You see what he's doing, what Peter is doing back in Acts chapter 1, is connecting what Matthew did back in Matthew 27. He's connecting this event with rebellion. Judas becomes the symbol of that kind of rebellion that resulted in these actions. You see how he's connecting. This is not a specific prophecy about Judas Iscariot, but it applies in a certain way, because you see the same kind of deceit, the same kind of treachery going on in the life of Judas as you see going on among these people, which resulted in this shepherd casting down the 30 pieces of silver. Does that make a little bit of sense? You look puzzled. Okay. All right, so we're going to get to some other things here, but that's not a direct prediction about Judas. But it does apply to him, nevertheless, in a certain way. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now then, on the part about, back to Acts chapter 1, the part about his falling headlong and bursting, well, that doesn't contradict with the fact that he hung himself. There's different scenarios you could imagine where you could have both of those things happening. For example, if he hung himself from a fairly high limb, especially one that's out over an area, and naturally, I'd say that a lot of people who hang themselves, it's a horrible, horrible thing to even think about, but some people who do don't just have somebody pull them up so things choke to death. That's not the way to do it. I mean, there's no way to do it. No way to do it. No good way to do it. But what they want to do is have enough rope to where when they reach rope's end, it's enough to snap their neck. That way death is instantaneous. It could be that he did that. Could be the limb broke and he fell down and burst asunder. That's a possibility. Or he might have stayed there for a little while out in that hot sun long enough to, you know, begin to swell, and things that dead bodies do, and somebody came along and cut him down, and he dropped and burst aside. There are different things that could have happened. In any case, unlike what the critics would tell you, this is not a contradiction. It's just two different parts of the same story. So back to Acts chapter 1, verse 19, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms." Now here we go again. "It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate." Now he's referring back to what he said earlier. Let's look at it again. He said, "Brothers," verse 16, "the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, where are those scriptures? Well, he gives them to us right here. We have to look them up, but he quotes them for us. The first one is, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." He's quoting directly from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Let's look at that one. Psalm 69 and see what's going on there. Again, this is instructive as to how, or as to the different kinds of prophecy we find in Scripture. And all of it is not directly predictive. In Psalm 69, and rather than just read that one verse, let's summarize it and read down to it. Let's begin back in verse 1. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Can you relate to that? Sometimes you feel like you're in deep mire, and you just cry out for help and cry out for help. And from your perspective, help is slow in coming. But, you know, one day you'll be able to look back and realize from God's perspective it wasn't slow at all. But anyway, this is what he's experiencing here. Let's skip on over to about verse 16 there. It says, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." Get that? Enemies. That's the problem there. He's in distress because of what they're doing to him. He says in verse 22, "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see." Is that the way you pray for your enemies? "And make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them." You see, he is in such distress from his enemies that he's just being honest. Do to them what they're doing to me. Give them just reward. "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." You get that? That's the quotation right there. And Peter says that's what the Holy Spirit spoke concerning Judas through the mouth of David. And Peter says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one dwell in it." This says, may their camp be a desolation. He's talking about all his enemies here. So what is the point? What is he saying here? How is Peter saying that this is a prophecy, a prediction specifically about Judas? The answer is no, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying this is an inspired utterance, comes from God through the mouth of David, and it pertains to Judas because Judas is one of these kinds of persons. That's what he's saying. Hey, guess what? There are persons like that in this world today, in this city, in all the cities around about. And eventually they will come to that if they don't repent. The same kind of desolation that is described here. Back to Acts chapter 1, the other prophecy, the other scripture he cites, it says, "And let another take his office." That's from Psalm 109. Let's look at that quickly. Psalm 109. And this is a very interesting one because what it's about, once again, the psalmist, apparently David, finds himself in distress. This time, really, it's a courtroom scene. He's in court. It's a corrupt court. It's an unjust judge. And it's a false witness who has come against him. Let's read a little bit of it. Verse 1, "Be not silent, O God, of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Can you imagine what it would be like being in court and knowing it's a corrupt court with a corrupt judge and having false witnesses testify against you? I don't think anything could make you any madder than that. You understand his distress here. He's surrounded by treacherous people. Now, he's going to single one of them out, evidently the false witness. He says in verse 6, "Appoint a wicked man against him." Once again, do you pray for your enemies this way? "Appoint a wicked man against him." In other words, let him have what he's doing to me, this false witness. He could possibly be talking about the judge himself, but probably the witness who's come against him. appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Just like he's doing to me, in other words. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. Now, when he cries out for help, well, just count that as sin. In other words, don't answer him. May his days be few. May another take his office. There it is. Now, is that directly about Judas? The answer is no, it is not. Does it apply to Judas? Absolutely. Judas was such a treacherous person. And that's what Peter is saying here. But you know, there are other people just like that that pertains to today in this world. There are treacherous people. But again, I don't think we can find Calvinism supported in any of these texts here. Because these are not specific predictions telling something that God had decreed from the foundation of the world to take place in just such a way. I say that Judas could have made a difference or a series of different choices. Nevertheless, that's what we see here in Scripture, and that's very important in understanding as we approach the subject of biblical prophecy to see that there are different kinds of prophecy in Scripture. Some of them are conditional, some of them pertain in, or some are situational. And some are direct, and they are, yes, history written in advance. So you have all these different kinds of prophecy in Scripture. Verse 21, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us. So this is the qualifications here. They're going to select a man to take the place of Judas. Now, why did they need to do that? Why not just proceed with the 11? You know, just minus one, that's all. Why did they need to start with 12? That's right, 12 tribes of Israel. I'll comment more on that in just a few moments. First of all, I want to say something about the word apostle. They're about to appoint an apostle to replace the apostle Judas. Judas was an apostle. He had been an apostle. He was one of those sent. Christ sent him while he was still in his ministry. He sent Judas with the other 11. Evidently, Judas participated in casting out demons and doing the other things the other disciples did during what we've called a training mission during the ministry of Jesus. No doubt, Judas saw all these marvelous things and he still did what he did. That makes his treachery even worse, doesn't it, when you think about that? It amplifies it. But in any case, he was one of the apostles, one of the 12, and now he needs a replacement. Again, the word apostle simply means one sent. That means if you send me to the store, to the grocery store to buy some tomatoes, I'm your tomato apostle. You sent me. I'm one sent by you. That's all it means. That's the simple definition. But it's you in the apostolic office this is talking about is different. And it has qualifications attached to it. And even everybody can't be one of those kinds of one sent persons. Can't be. The apostolic office here entails much more. It is a one-time office. It is a foundational office. And you will see that in the text. Look at what it says. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. Notice the qualifications here. He had to have been with them from the time of John the Baptist's ministry and had accompanied them. That's at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, right up to the day of the ascension. So one of the men that they're going to select, or is going to be selected, and by the way, it's God who does the selecting here, just as he selected the original 11, or the original 12, so God will select this one to replace Judas. But they're going to present them before the Lord, and then the Lord will make his choice. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's the kind of apostle we're talking about here. How many witnesses to the resurrection do we have living today? None. So there are no apostles in this sense today. Could not be. There's no one who this is a foundational office. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, was also called Justice. And Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Now, these two men, I don't know if they were the only ones that qualified. Perhaps they were. They were the only ones, perhaps, in that group there that qualified, had all the qualifications. And so Peter knew that, and the others knew that it had to be one of these two. Now then, God is going to make the choice here. "You know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. So take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his place." Just to comment on that expression, "go to his place." Several years ago, I was up in Canada with Bill Watson and George Ramakan and some other fellows, and having something Bill and some of the other guys up there had organized called a prophecy conference. And we all did different presentations, and we had a question and answer session. And frequently when you have an open meeting like that, you have someone who shows up with questions, but it's not questions so they can learn. Yeah. It's questions so that they can lead you into their point of view. They're there to teach, in other words, not learn. So someone, when the question came up about Judas, "Is it possible," the question was, "that Judas might yet be saved?" And you know, you can toss that back and forth from now until Judas is resurrected. You know, you can toss it back and forth, and you can make points on one side or the other. My view, by the way, is I still consider it possible. I think it's possible. He did something terrible. He did a terrible thing. But it's possible that at the end, it seemed he was kind of trying to repent. He messed up big time by hanging himself, but nevertheless, I still think it's possible. And really the possibility for me is based on the fact that we have a very merciful and loving Heavenly Father. The old idea of having a soul factory going on, constantly sending souls down here, and the majority of them get into these bodies, which eventually the soul is cast into hell. Somehow that never made sense. But in any case, that subject aside, here was the point that was made. He read the scripture, and Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Hell! That's what he said. That's hell. What else could it be? What place does Judas have? He turned aside. In other words, after his death, he went to hell. He went to his own place. And that guy thought that was a really powerful argument. I think we just read about the place that Judas went to. It's called the Field of Blood. It was a field that was purchased with blood money, and that's where he was buried. He went to his place. So a text like this, to use that as a proof that there's some kind of region somewhere called hell that people go to at death, and they're there. Not cast into a fire that burns them up eventually, but actually go there and suffer for all these, millennia. Anyway, John chapter 15 is instructive regarding the replacement of Judas and what is going on here. John chapter 15, I'm just going to summarize it for you in verses 16 and 17 if you want to look that up. We're told, Jesus tells them that "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bring forth much fruit." Now who's he talking to there? Sometimes we might have a tendency to look at that. I might read that and say, "Oh wow, he's appointed me, he's chosen me." Well, maybe he has in some way. Maybe he's chosen each of us in some way, but specifically in that text, he's talking to the 11 who were with him. He had chosen them and appointed them for what? For this mandate that he's giving them to serve as these representatives of the true Israel. That's why the number 12 had to be complete. That's why there had to be a replacement. It was because if this group of men were to represent the hope of Israel before the nation of Israel, you know, they were sent to the Jews, to the circumcised. And Paul was later sent to the uncircumcision. But if this group of men were to represent the hope of Israel to the nation of Israel, then they had to have a 12-fold witness, or that was important, to have a 12-fold witness because of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 represented themselves as the true Israel. They represented themselves as the true Israel. So you had the 12 foundational beginnings. The foundation, the true Israel, begins there with the 12. And then as others were added to it, they became a part of the true Israel. The true Israel of God. And then eventually, this process of disciple making extended outside the boundaries of the Jewish people. Extended into the nations. And people from the nations began to respond to it. And they were grafted in, to use the Apostle Paul's olive tree and wild olive branch analogy. They were grafted in and became a part of what? Associated with what? Grafted into what? The true Israel. The true Israel of God. The true people of God. Verse 26, and this is how they did it. This is how they went about making this selection. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some might ask, why don't we do that today? Why don't we just cast lots if we're selecting ministries of various sorts, why don't we just cast lots like they did? Say, Lord, you decide. Well, one reason we don't is because we're talking about a one-time office here. The foundational office of apostle. We're not selecting apostles. And you read through the New Testament, you find that there are other means of selecting people for service in ministries. And it doesn't involve casting lots. So this is one of those one-time things. It seems a little odd to us. Nevertheless, that's what they did. And the point here, though, the more important point is that it was God who made the selection for this apostolic office so that the number could begin with 12. Of course, the number changed over time, but it needed to begin with 12 to have that 12-fold witness to the 12 tribes, symbolically speaking, the people of Israel, represented by 12. So that ends the chapter, and that means that we're actually going to be able next time to begin in chapter 2 and just see how far we can get into it. I'm not going to make any promises because chapter 2 is really loaded. It is really loaded, and a lot of stuff is there. Very important information. We look at it every year on the day of Pentecost. Certainly there's nothing wrong with looking at it at other times of the year as well, because there's a lot of stuff here that is instructive to us at all times. So we'll begin next week, in fact, in chapter 2.